Good morning, church. Good to see you all here this morning. It's time for us to open up God's word together, and as always, let's also open up in prayer. God, I pray for this message that I'm about to bring this morning. I pray that you would make yourself known to us through each other and through your word. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to be touching our hearts, to change us as we hear what you have to say to us through your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right, so today is going to be a little bit different from what we normally do. So one of the things we've been talking about as a church over the past year or so is what we like to call distinctives. What is it about our church that makes us distinct or different from other churches? What is it about our church that makes us unique? When people become members of our church, what sorts of things are they committing to? Now, as we have our statement of faith that we post on our website, it's in our bylaws, it's in our membership materials, but the statement of faith isn't what makes us distinct, it's what makes us orthodox. Orthodox is just a fancy term that means that we believe what is conforming to have been established and true. So the councils of history have established doctrines like the Trinity, the divinity and humanity of Christ, etc. And you can't be a legitimate or an orthodox church without holding to these doctrines. Our statement of faith merely states those doctrines that make us an orthodox church, one that holds to the non-disputable matters of the faith. But beyond our statement of faith, what are the things that we believe to be important to the health of our people and our church? And what are the things that we take a stance on that impacts the way that we function as a church? And one example is our commitment to world evangelism. It's one of the things that makes us distinct from other churches, and something that we believe that is important for our church to be healthy. If we didn't prioritize reaching the unreached with the gospel, then we don't feel that we would be a healthy church. It's not a non-disputable matter, and it's not listed in our bylaws in the statement of faith, but it is important to us. This is just one example of many of the things that we believe and the ways that we operate that make us distinct from other churches that we hold as important for us to be a healthy church. And they often fly under the radar for us. We didn't used to formally recognize that we're a church that believes in, for example, believers' baptism. But that is the way that we operated. Another example would be our governance structure. We believe in a leadership of a multitude of elders, but other churches, they have different structures. We see the biblical case for multiple elders, and that's what we will do here. But you can believe that there are other ways to structure church governance, and you can still be a part of our church. And so, as we've been going through each of these distinctives one at a time, this morning I want us to look at what we do when it comes to worship. Now, I'm sure many of us here can remember the worship wars that raged in the 90s and the 2000s. I wasn't even here at CCML at the time, but the church that I grew up in definitely was not immune to the worship wars. You see, contemporary worship music was starting to take off again during this time, and it was preceded by a relatively quiet period after the first worship wars of the 60s and the 70s. Michael W. Smith and Stephen Curtis Chapman came on the scene. Hillsong Church was gaining momentum. All of a sudden, music was coming out at an extremely fast rate, and that music was being produced in a much more modern style to them. And so, as was the case with the first worship wars in the 60s and 70s, there was a lot of confusion and pushback and questions. And many of these questions that were asked were good questions. Questions like, should music reflect a more modern style? What kind of lyrics are good lyrics? What is the right pace at which to adopt new songs? Unfortunately, many churches ended up splitting over these issues or closing over these issues. Now, our church was founded on a particular music style that we call blended worship style, and here's a definition for you. We believe that since the church is made up of individuals from various backgrounds, age, ethnicity, etc., that our song choice and instrumentation on Sunday morning should reflect a wide range of music. And so that is what we strive for as a church. However, being a smaller church, we are often constrained in the diversity of our worship because of the gifts that we have available. Now, it's nice and all for me to hash out for you our policy on worship, but what I really want to get into today is the scriptural backing for why we do worship this way and the heart behind why we do worship this way. And Pastor Tony gave us the part one a few months ago when he preached on worship. He preached on the motivation for our worship. What is it about our nature as human beings that necessitates worship, and how are we to offer that worship? And so that's how I want to open up our time together. I want to revisit Pastor Tony's message to see the basis for our worship. So we're going to be starting out our time together in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn there with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have the Bible on your phone or internet browser, go ahead and pull that up. And we'll also have the passage available for you on the screen to follow along. And we also have Bibles for free in the lobby. We'd love for you to pick one up if you don't have one. So please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." So honor will come to you who believe, but first the unbelieving, but to the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, so Pastor Tony shared with us the basis for our very existence as worshipers in this passage in Peter. In fact, I would say that being worshipers is core to who we are as human beings. At our heart, more than anything else, we're worshipers. If I were to peel back your actions, your emotions, your thoughts, even your desires and your loves, I would ultimately find at the heart of all of those things a worship problem. One pastor that I know of says that human beings, they have a worship problem. Ultimately, what gets us in trouble, what causes us to disobey God, is that we're worshiping something else. That could be a person, like a spouse or children or even ourselves. It could be a career. It could be a feeling, which can lead to worship of things like sex or gambling. It could be anything. Ultimately, at our core, we're worshipers. But that's the way that we were made. God made us to be worshipers. We were made to be worshipers of God, but we've strayed from that path. And this is what our passage is talking about. God has been engaged in the redemptive work of bringing his people back together so that they might be worshipers of him. We were made to be worshipers of God, but we've strayed from that path. The foundation for our worship is the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Without his saving work on the cross, we would not be able to come together and to worship again. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're beginning to understand that at your core, you really are a worshiper. And that ultimately you have something else that you worship above God. There's something in your life that you're sacrificing for, that you're living for, that's not Jesus Christ. Maybe they are things that you know that are things that are sins against God. Or maybe what you're worshiping is one of God's good gifts, but you've let it take the spot in your life that Jesus was meant to hold. If that's you, then I want to tell you that today, you don't have to be destined for disobedience and an eternity in hell that worship, that this kind of worship results in. You can instead turn to the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ. You could build your life on him, and you could be part of the spiritual building of the church being raised, this royal priesthood that can worship God as we were meant to worship him. If that's you, then I urge you to make today the day that you repent of whatever it is that you're worshiping. Instead of worshiping Jesus as the Savior who lived, died, and rose again from the dead to be your sole source of salvation, and choose to follow after him. If this is you and you want to make that change, then please come talk to me or talk to an elder right after the service. We'd love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how to do that. Now, back in our passage, it tells us that we are a spiritual house being built together, and we're meant to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Those spiritual sacrifices are both our literal actions of worship as well as the worship that is reflected in the way that we live our lives. And so as we worship our God by giving him spiritual sacrifices, we worship our God by giving him spiritual sacrifices out of the overflow of thanksgiving for what he has done for us. God has rescued us from the depths of hell, which is an eternity spent worshiping something other than God and receiving the due rewards for that. And this rescuing by God is not just for us to be built up into a royal priesthood that serves God now in this life, although that is an important part of the Christian life, but also for us to worship him in eternity. And this is the main point for everything that I want to talk about today. Our worship should be rooted in eternity. And our passage in 1 Peter helps us understand the eternal foundation for our worship. We are eternally a royal priesthood. Our job as priests to God is to be engaged in worship. Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, verse 5 tells us that we are able to give God spiritual worship that is acceptable to him. Jesus' sacrifice made us and our acts of worship acceptable to God. And so everything about our lives, both now and in eternity, should be centered around worship. Every act that you engage in is one of worship. The question is, what are you worshiping with your actions? When someone looks at your life, do they see a worshiper of God or a worshiper of something else? And this is a constant struggle our whole lives. One theologian said that our hearts are idol factories. We are constantly producing things to worship instead of God. And after coming to saving faith, we have to remember that we are a royal priesthood and our actions are to reflect our worship. So what about your actions, the way you spend your time, the way you live your life? Should you change to reflect the true worship of Jesus? Maybe this means stopping doing something that worships something else. Or maybe it means starting doing something to better worship God. I know for me and my family, we had to think seriously about TV. We had to look at the way we thought about, used, and treated TV differently. Too often, I would turn to it to escape, worshiping the idea of living some life other than the one that I was living. Or I would turn to it as my primary source of enjoyment of life instead of God and the people and the things that he has given me as my primary source of motivation. This is a constant struggle in my life, and I have to constantly battle with this idol to give my true worship to God instead. Now, we spent a lot of time here at the beginning talking about how our lives are acts of worship, but now I want to spend time talking about the specific manifestation of our worship. That's the more literal idea of worshiping that we often think of when we use the word worship, the idea of singing to God. The word worship throughout Scripture is used to describe both the general act of worship that we're always engaged in by living our lives, and Scripture uses the word worship to describe the specific and concrete idea of singing praises to God. And so that more specific idea is what I want us to focus on in the rest of our time. So a natural question is, what should our worship look like? Are there any places in Scripture that we see worship modeled? And the answer is yes, there are many places. But the one I want us to focus on right now is in Revelation chapter 7. You see, we can look at some Old Testament passages to see what worship looked like and build a good theology of worship from there. But today we're doing a much higher overview, and so I'm going to take advantage of a little shortcut. I want to look at an example of worship that happens in the New Testament context and one that takes place in the spiritual realm in the future. If we want to know what our worship should be like, we can look at the ideal endpoint, and then we can work our way backwards from there. And that's what we're going to do in Revelation chapter 7. So let's read Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10. After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." What an incredible picture of what we will participate in and witness in eternity. And so here we see the end that we can work backwards from. And what picture do we have? We have people standing before the throne, wearing white robes with palm branches, all crying together, "Salvation belongs to God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." Now, we can pull out a few applications here if we wanted to, like the idea that our worship should be centered primarily around God, Jesus, who they are, and the work that they've accomplished for us. And I suppose you could make an argument that we should have a whole bunch of white robes and palm branches to hand out to people every single Sunday if we really wanted to mimic this passage. But it's the people themselves that I want us to look at. Notice the description of this people. The multitude was from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And the picture this paints for us is a staggering picture of diversity. And this is our second point this morning about our eternally rooted worship. God's kingdom is and will be diverse. If God's kingdom is and will be diverse, then our worship should reflect that as well. To be honest, I don't think we're going to be up in heaven singing the same three hymns or psalms over and over and over again. I think we're going to have an eternity to make up new songs of praise to our God, and we will continue to make new music in a variety of styles and probably even make new instruments. We're going to have an entire eternity to work on this stuff. Many people in this room have musical gifts, and you're going to be able to use those to make new songs. The Psalms tell us, make a new song before the Lord. I think we will constantly have new music to enjoy for all of eternity. It's going to reflect the diversity of humanity, which in itself is a reflection of the infiniteness of God's nature. And so our worship should indeed reflect some diversity as our gifting in our church allows. We should sing hymns and psalms and contemporary music. We should try different styles and genres and instrumentations and tempos and moods. And so the application for us is to ask how we can help push our church toward that. Maybe you have a gift that you need to share. Pastor Tony can only work with what he's given. So maybe there is a gift that you need to talk to Pastor Tony about that you could give to our church to help us have greater diversity in our worship. Or maybe we need to do what we can to encourage more diversity in our worship. When we do something a little different or try something new, we need to find what we can do to celebrate that and then participate in it. After all, we will experience a high diversity of worship in heaven. So why not participate and practice that here on earth now? One of the things I've worked on in my Christian walk is how I respond to different or new music in a worship setting. My first thought when I encounter new music in a worship setting is to simply listen and evaluate whatever I come across something new. And that's a fine thing to do, but I've also been challenging myself differently over the years. I've been challenging myself to react to new or different music in a worship setting by just trying to participate in it as much as I can. I may not know the melody perfectly yet, but that's okay. I may not personally resonate with that particular style, but I'm aware that I'm surrounded by other worshipers for whom that might be the complete opposite. And so I think about what I can do to help them have the best experience during that song. I try to turn off my criticalness that is so often my default. I can think about the song critically at a later time and just foster a diverse worship environment in that moment. Now, we've looked at the basis for the diversity of our music, and so I want to spend the rest of our time in one particular passage that I'm going to pull a lot of points from. And this passage is in Ephesians 5. And it's where the Apostle Paul gives some instructions to the New Testament church in Ephesus on how they should conduct themselves. So if we want another good pattern that's easily able to apply without too much interpretive work, this is going to be a good place. And the main point that we're going to see in this passage is that our worship should primarily be done in Christian community. There's nothing wrong with worshiping individually and privately, and in fact, I encourage you to do that. But our worship is meant to be rooted in the eternity that we will spend living together in community with God and with one another. And so our worship should also be primarily rooted in our Christian community. So let's see how Paul would have the Ephesian churches worship in verses 18 through 21 of chapter 5. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay, so what do we have that's going on here in this passage? Well, Paul starts off by giving us another piece to the foundation of our worship, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead of being filled with something else, like alcohol, that can remove the inhibition around your actions when you're filled with it, we should instead be filled with the Spirit. And so our worship should be rooted in an overflow of the Holy Spirit within us. And I think that's one of the ways that we can tell when we're doing well being filled by the Holy Spirit, when we find ourselves breaking out into praise and worship, when it comes easily and naturally to us. When I think about my own life, there are times where I'm driving along and I just find myself humming or singing a worship song that we sang on Sunday. Those are times that I'm overflowing with the Spirit. And when we come on Sunday mornings, we should be doing all that we can to be overflowing with the Spirit. And so one of the questions we can ask ourselves is, what could we be doing on Sunday mornings to help prepare our hearts and our spirits so that we're ready to overflow in our worship through the Holy Spirit? Maybe that means coming a little bit early and spending some time praying beforehand. Or maybe it means spending some time before coming or on the way listening to worship music to get our hearts and our spirits ready. You know, we send out in our weekly email a list of the songs that we're going to be singing this week. And I sit down with my kids, and I play some of those songs during the week so that they are familiar with them and can participate in the worship. What can we be doing to be filled with and overflowing with the Spirit when we walk in on Sundays? So we see in our passage that we need to be rooted in the Spirit. And then next up, Paul has this word speaking at the beginning of verse 19. This word speaking is modified with the ideas of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, indicating that this is not just talking, but is singing as well. It's the idea of communicating to others. And it's a descriptor of how we're to be filled with the Spirit. And the way Paul says to be filled with the Spirit is that it's an imperative. It's a command. We are commanded to praise. Worship is not an optional in the Christian life. It is one of the ways that we are to live out our Christian lives. You can't go through your life and not praise our Lord, Maker, and Savior. Creation itself can't help but praise God. As Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, he said that if the people weren't praising him, the very stones themselves would cry out. It is in our very nature as God's creations to worship him. So as we think about our own lives and the application, we need to recognize that there's a command to praise here. And if you're like me, then you don't always feel like praising. Anybody else feel that way sometimes? Or is it just me? Okay, I see a couple of hands. And I often want to let my mood dictate whether or not I participate. But when I most don't feel like praising is really the time that I need to be praising God the most, because it changes my heart and my feelings when I do that. And there's a cliche out there that true confessions I really hate. Well, I can't sing, I just make a joyful noise. Brother, I hear you, I understand, but that's no reason not to praise God when we come together and worship. Just because you can't sing doesn't mean you can't work to get better at singing, and it doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to sing or praise him. If rocks are going to sing, then I'm pretty sure that they were going to sound worse than you. So even if you sound like a rock, you're still commanded to praise. You don't have to belt it out, but we should all be praising with our voices, no matter how good or how bad we might think that we are. Next, we see Paul describe three different kinds of worship here: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms are pretty easy to figure out, right? We have 150 of them, or depending on your Bible, you can have more of them. Hymns are a little harder. After all, they didn't have Amazing Grace in the New Testament when Paul was writing this. Well, hymns are songs that give honor, praise, or thanksgiving to God. Pretty easy definition. Spiritual songs are probably the hardest to understand what Paul is meaning here. It's probably a catch-all for everything else. These would be songs with spiritual themes. They may not directly praise God, but they will teach a truth or encourage the church or encourage others towards love and good works. And all three of these show that our praise is supposed to be diverse in nature. And part of our problem when we try to attach our understanding of what hymn or spiritual song is in the modern era to what Paul said. By the definitions I just gave, some of the songs that we classify as hymns would actually be spiritual songs because they don't actually give direct honor, praise, or thanksgiving to God, but they rather communicate a spiritual truth. Similarly, many songs that we classify as contemporary songs, or we might say it would be the spiritual songs, we should consider as hymns by this definition because they do give direct honor, praise, and glory, and thanksgiving to God. But regardless of how you categorize everything, it's not really what matters. It's that you have a little bit of each. And I really appreciate how Pastor Tony has been introducing psalms into our worship services because I don't know about you, but for me growing up, that was definitely something that was missing in my churches. We never sang a psalm. I had no idea that was a thing. And that's one of the applications for us. We need to recognize that our favorites, whether specific songs or styles, are fine, but we have to encourage diversity. If you love contemporary worship, push yourself to get familiar with hymns. If you love hymns, look for the beauty in contemporary music. Now, as your pastor, I keep a pulse on where we are at as a church. And these are many of the things that I've heard over the years that I want to address. One of the things extolled about hymns... All right, hang on, let me back up here. I want to give a challenge to those of you who are hymn lovers, and I'm not doing this because I'm a hymn hater or because I think that hymn lovers have more work to do than contemporary music lovers. It's as your pastor, I keep a pulse on where our congregation is at, and there are many things I've heard over the years that I want to address. And one of these things extolled about hymns is their great theological depth. But first of all, not all theology in every hymn is good theology, which is the same thing I would say about contemporary worship songs, too. Not every contemporary worship song has good theology. But more importantly, I find myself during hymns being too lost, even with the ones that I grew up with, right? I grew up in a Lutheran private school, so like we sang hymns all day long, so I know a lot of hymns. But even the ones I know of, I sometimes get lost. There's not enough time for me when we're singing them to truly even process the words that I'm singing. There's such a flood of words that I find myself focusing more on the mechanics of trying to get the words out with the melody and then not truly engaging in worship or even thinking about what I'm singing. Now, none of these criticisms brought against contemporary worship, one of the criticisms brought against contemporary worship music is that it's too repetitive. And I don't necessarily disagree with that for some songs. I'm looking at you, good, good father. But when you read the Psalms, which I believe to be a good template for how we're to do worship, there are several psalms that are ridiculously repetitive. But I think there is great value in repetition. I don't know about you, but I oftentimes need to repeat something a lot for it to really start to stick with me. The more I repeat it, the more I dwell on that truth, I see new aspects to that truth. Now, I'm not saying that contemporary worship songs don't have their problems, or people who love contemporary worship songs more than hymns don't have things to work on. I'm just saying, as your pastor and as I keep a pulse on our church, these are a couple of the things I want to challenge you with. All right, time for me to get off of that point, on to the next one. So next in our passage, we see who we are to direct our praise to in verse 19. We're to direct it to God and to one another. And this is why worship is important in community. We can definitely direct it to God on our own and corporately, but we're also supposed to direct it to one another. It encourages other believers when they see you worshiping and praising God alongside them. I can remember sitting behind the parents of Tyler Trent. Tyler Trent was a college student who died of cancer. And I was sitting behind them in a worship service shortly after their son died. And I can't tell you what it did to strengthen my faith and my soul to see them worshiping their hearts out with tears in their eyes, freshly grieving, but freshly trusting. We can't let our worship be either something in our hearts or only in private. I need to hear my brothers and sisters, no matter how good or how bad you think you sound, so that my heart will be encouraged. Next, verse 20 tells us the attitude in which we should praise. Thankfulness. We praise God not out of obligation, but out of thankfulness. Our attitude when we come into worship together should be one of thankfulness. I know it can be hard to keep that mindset, especially when there might not be enough of our preferred songs or styles, but that is still meant to be the dominating attitude of our worship. And finally, this leads us to verse 21, where Paul commands us to be submitted to one another in worship. Okay, so what does it mean to be submitted to one another? It means that we submit our preferences to one another. Everyone has their preferred songs, styles, etc. And I think you would be hard-pressed to find two people with exactly the same preferences in this room when it comes to music. But the very nature of what it means to be unified body of Christ is that we submit to one another. We lay our preferences down for the sake of the body. Our worship is meant to be corporate, and so serving one another and loving one another should be the first thing on our minds when we worship. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't advocate for one particular song or style. In fact, I think it's good to be in dialogue as a whole church about our worship, as there are always ways that we can improve this side of heaven. But ultimately, our dialogue has to be defined by loving others and laying aside our preferences at the end of the day if that's what's needed. And I'm saying this to people on both extremes of the worship wars. I know for a fact that there are people on both ends of this conversation in our church wishing for more of one particular style. And what we're striving for is diversity in our worship and unity in our worship. So let's follow Paul's command to be submitted to one another. Friends, our worship is rooted in eternity. We've seen this morning how we're a royal priesthood, and so worshiping is part of the very nature of who we are. We've seen that God's kingdom is and will be diverse, and so our worship should reflect that. And we've seen that our worship is to be done in Christian community. This means that our praise is an overflow of the Spirit, that we're commanded to praise. We praise in diversity. We sing to one another and to God. We do it in thankfulness, and we submit our preferences to one another. And we're going to have the opportunity to put this all into practice as we go back into worship for one final song this morning. And so I want us to do that with eternity in mind. Just a side note to close our message, nothing is changing about the way that we're doing worship. I'm not standing up here and saying we're making a shift. We're going to continue to push for diversity in our worship, to include hymns, to include contemporary songs. This is just the why behind the what. And like I said, this is a dialogue, and there's always room for improvement. So let's continue to dialogue about this together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift that you have given us and that you call us to worship you. God, we want to steward that role well, and I pray that you would be with us as we try to worship with eternity in mind. Help us to worship you rightly, to celebrate diversity in worship, and to glory in doing it in community with one another. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that you would that we would worship you as the only God who is worthy of all worship. And I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.